Okay, today we plan to go through Psalm 2, the nation's rage and the Messiah triumphs. So we're starting that series called Looking Forward, verse by verse through Micah, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. That begins next week. And today we're going to prepare by going through a forward-looking psalm. And Psalm 2 is a forward-looking psalm. It explores the rebellion of humanity and also explores the Messiah's ultimate triumphal return, actually his coming and then his second coming are all sort of within scope, potentially, of this psalm. And then also there's a call issued to wayward, rebellious humanity to come into relationship with the Son who is to come, the Messiah who is to come. So it offers us another path. So please stand at this time. We're going to pray and then read through the entire psalm. If it's too long for you to stay standing the whole time, feel free to sit. Father, I thank you for this psalm. Speak to our hearts, encourage us, and teach us much about what you want us to know. And we pray for a special time in your word. Thank you for your word. It's priceless, incredible, life-changing, and awesome. Give us humble hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him.'" Please be seated. Covers a lot. In 12 verses, it covers a lot. Let's take a look at it. There's four themes that we're going to center in on as we go through this psalm. First one is the rebellion of humanity. The rebellion of humanity. So, verse 1, why do the nations rage? So why do the Gentiles, the nations overall, why do they throng tumultuously is literally what it's saying. And the people plot a vain thing, so they're scheming. And there's a sense of vanity, or it's empty, worthless as far as their plans. They come to nothing. They have no eternal value. The kings of the earth set themselves, so they set or station themselves. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, so the power brokers, they're conspiring together. And they're conspiring specifically against God and against his anointed, slash the Christ, slash the Messiah. And in prophecy, typically or often, there's a sense of immediate or near-term fulfillment followed by long-term fulfillment. And sort of like looking at the Rockies as you're going through Colorado, you may see, well, actually you see mountains right away, but you may see hills and then a mountain after it. And so it's that kind of thing as far as prophecy, often near-term fulfillment and then the big mountain, the ultimate fulfillment of what will take place. The near-term king is probably David himself. He's probably the author of this psalm, though it doesn't say. He's probably the near-term king. And the ultimate king, of course, is the Messiah, is Jesus Christ, the ultimate king. Then verse 3, this is what they're saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. This is what the rulers, the kings of the earth are saying. And cast away their cords from us. So this is humanity not wanting the yoke of God, not wanting the sense of his guidance, the sense of his restraints upon us. They see that as bondage. Let's break their bonds in pieces. Cast away their cords from us. So let's cast away all restraint. Very interesting as far as how that ties in even to our culture. We see this in our day. Like, we do not want God's limitations on our lives. We do not want his limitations on our sexuality, whether it's gender and anything regarding that, or my sexual expression. We don't want his limitations. We want to define, we want to be in control ourselves. We do not want to be under the Lord's yoke. We don't want God's limitations regarding our appetites. I'm talking about rebellious humanity. Our appetites, the things I want. I want this. I want that. And it's like, God may say, well, no, you can't have it. It's like, oh, I want it. And it's like, no, we just don't want God's limitations. We don't want God's limitations regarding our words. It's amazing on the internet. People will be giving their opinions, and it's amazing how loud someone gets when they're giving their opinions on the internet. They're just typing something, but it's like rude, or it's like really nasty as far as some of the words that sometimes come out in some of the dialogue situations online. And so we don't want God's limitations regarding our words. We don't mind speaking rude words, hateful words, immoral words. We have no problem because we don't want limitations. We want to be free. We don't want limitations as far as we being rebellious humanity. We don't want God's limitations regarding our thirst for power, our desire to control. There is an increasing desire to have this centralized global control where the experts, the ones in charge, they're the ones who know what's best for everyone else's life. And so they want to set mandates and control for other people. And so the thirst for power, and it grows. They don't want God's limitations. They want to be the one who sets the limits themselves. And they want to be the ones who go beyond any limits that they don't like themselves. So the rebellion of humanity. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Paul says this to Timothy, "But know this, that in the last days..." Sort of the end times, last days, "perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves." Isn't that interesting? I think we're seeing a lot of that now, just lovers of themselves. They're self-absorbed, lovers of money. I've got to have money, the greed, whatever. Boasters, proud, so the pride of humanity. I can do this, we can do this as a people. We're in charge, we can do anything. Blasphemers, speaking evil against God, disobedient to parents. We've seen a lot of that in the last 50 years as far as on the increase, as far as why my parents don't, they can't tell me anything. I'm in charge of my own life. And all that takes place. And now more with the internet, it's like, yeah, rah, it's good. Break away from your parents. And it's like, yeah, parents may be flawed, but they still have some good horse sense often for the younger generation. So disobedient to parents, unthankful. And boy, are we unthankful, or getting more and more unthankful in this culture that we're in. You know, ungrateful. It's amazing. America has more than anyone's ever had as far as the stuff of life, and yet we're so unhappy. People are so unhappy. They don't have enough. They don't have their rights met in this area or that area. And it's like, I want more of this. I want more of this. I'm not going to be happy with this. And then a lot of suicide and a lot of just terrible things happening. We're not a happy culture. We're really not a very happy people. And you'd think we should be very happy. But ultimately, our happiness doesn't come from the things. And it proves that. The things we have and having enough food on the table, that's not alone enough to make us happy. So unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. So bitterness and unloving hearts. Slanderers. Speaking ill of either, you just watch the news and it's like a lot of slander that takes place on a regular basis. Without self-control, no restraints, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of self. I want pleasure. I live for pleasure. And it seems like that's on the rise in our day. So it's like, boy, we're getting closer and closer to all of this. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. So looking godly, looking like we know what we're doing, looking like we're devout, and yet no power of God in our lives. No power. No power to say no to the flesh. No power to say yes to the Holy Spirit and what he wants us to do. No power. We're powerless. We look good, but we're powerless. And from such people, turn away. So, like, keep your distance from this kind of thing. The whole idea of just the rebelliousness in humanity. And as folks are giving themselves to that, let's sort of stay clear of that. We befriend people, we love people, we plant the word of God in the hearts of each person, but let's not get tied up or pulled in the tractor beam of ungratefulness and immorality and all that. So lots of darkness in the last days, self-centeredness, greed, pride, immorality. So maybe you see some of this in our day. I personally do. I think there's an increasing amount of pretty much all of this. But Christ is able to bring reconciliation. He's able to take enemies of God and transform them to be sons and daughters of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life." So Paul himself is sharing that we were enemies of God. We were fighting against God. Who's in control of my life? I don't want you in control of my life. I'm in control of my life. I am number one. My happiness is the most important thing. I don't want really ultimately to submit myself to you, Lord. And so we're enemies of God. And yet Paul's saying we've been reconciled. So a genuine believer has been reconciled. That gap has been filled, and Jesus is our bridge, and he's the way in which we know God the Father. We were enemies, and through Christ and through what he did for us, he paid for all of our sins on the cross. He had no sins himself, so he paid for all of our sins, and because of that, our sins can be forgiven. He paid the price for us. So if we believe in him, our sins are totally forgiven, even the worst sins, the nasty sins, the kinds of sins that were on this list from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, that I've committed a lot of that myself, and yet there's wonderful forgiveness and there's wonderful reconciliation available through Christ. So we were enemies, but Christ is in the reconciliation business. So this is the rebellion of humanity. That was theme number one. Theme number two, the response of God. The response of God. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." So God's sitting on the throne and he's laughing at humanity's rebellion. He is laughing. "The Lord shall hold them in derision." So the Lord scoffs at them. Verse 5, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath." So God speaks in his righteous anger and in his holiness. "And distress them," the rest of verse 5, "and distress them in his deep displeasure. So God's not happy with rebellious humanity. He is going to distress them. He's going to break up their party. He's going to come in right in the middle of the party. He's going to break it all up. And when he comes back again, that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to break up the party. Verse 6, "Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion." So God has set or stationed, he says, my king. Near-term fulfillment, David. He was the king. Long-term fulfillment, the Messiah, the first coming and even the second coming of Jesus. And on Jerusalem's most prominent hill, this is the site of the future temple. David didn't have the temple yet. He was planning for it, but he didn't have the temple. So I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So for David, the future site of the temple. For Jesus, he's set on there, and really sacrificially, he sort of takes his he takes leadership as Messiah on the cross and then his resurrection. And then when he comes back again, he's going to be ruling and reigning. And I personally believe there will be a rebuilt temple. I'll make my case as we go through 2 Thessalonians, which talks about a temple that is still to take place. And it's like, interesting stuff. So verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, or in verse 2, the kings of the earth, they'd set themselves. But here, it's God who sets or installs his ultimate king in place. So rebellious humanity versus God himself, the ultimate leader, the ultimate God, the only God. So God is not knocked off of his throne by unbelievers and their schemes and all the fighting that takes place as far as the rebelliousness of humanity. He's not unglued. He's not insecure. He is totally secure. He loves us enough to plant the word of God in our heart, but he doesn't beg us. He doesn't get all unglued on how we respond. It does not cause him to lose his dignity on the throne. God is number one, and he's very secure. People make their own decisions, but God is continuing on with his plan. He continues to bring forth his plan. Whether someone wants to get on board or not, he is going to cause his plan to work out. He will use whoever he wants to. He knows exactly what's going to happen, but he's going to use whoever he wants to fulfill it. And throughout Scripture, this is the case. The Egyptians, as they're coming across and looking to defeat the Israelites and actually bring them back into bondage. And so they're by the Red Sea. And they're coming, and it looks like there's all hope is lost. And God delivers in the context of the pillar of the cloud, the fire, and the protection, and then the parting of the Red Sea. So rebellious humanity does its thing, but God delivers, and he fulfills his promises and or works out his plan. Haman, in the book of Esther, he tries to wipe out God's people, and it looks like he's just about to succeed. It looks like he's going to win, but God uses Mordecai, and he uses Esther to intervene and to save God's people. And then things are turned around, and Haman is destroyed. Sanballat and others, they try to derail the rebuilding effort in the time of Nehemiah. And they try to get in the way. They say, oh, you shouldn't be doing this. Oh, I'm going to tell on you. You shouldn't be doing this. Oh, you're puny and you're not able to do this. And they were just talking, throwing little dead toads at them and trying to discourage them. But God used Nehemiah, and Nehemiah was raised up so they could continue to do the work. They didn't really throw dead toads at him. They were throwing insults at him, basically, and other ways of trying to derail the effort. So evil humanity, and yet God is so secure, and he's on the throne, and he causes his plan to move forward. So here's the response of God, one that's secure, one that's really quite amazing. He's not unglued at all on his throne. So we've seen the rebellion of humanity, the response of God, and third, the declaration of Messiah. In verse 7, I will declare the decree. So the ultimate King David, who will be Jesus, he will declare God's decree. The Messiah is declaring God's decree. And it's a declaration of sonship. It's a declaration of sonship, and also we're going to see it's a declaration of something else too, triumph. So a declaration of sonship. In verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So God has said to the Messiah, you are my son, today I've begotten you. It's a clear statement of father-son relationship between God the Father and the Messiah. You are my son, capital S in the New King James. It's probably the clearest indication in the Old Testament of the father-son relationship between God and God the Father and the Messiah, God the Son. He says, today I've begotten you, so I've become your father. That's what he's saying. I've begotten you. I've become your father. And Jesus will indeed come forth. He will be the Son of God. Jesus will be God's only begotten Son. In the Gospel of John, he's the only begotten Son, God's only begotten Son. He's the only Son of the same essence, of the same stuff. Now, when we come to faith in Christ, we're actually included. We become sons and daughters of God because of Jesus' status as Son, we'll say capital S, we come in, and when we come to faith in Christ, we become sons and daughters of God. We were enemies of God, and now we're brought in, we're adopted into his family, sons, daughters of God, with those privileges, the inheritance, the promises, and the wonderful aspects of just walking with the one who created us. So it's a declaration of sonship as far as the declaration of the Messiah. It's also a declaration of triumph. A declaration of triumph. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. So the Messiah is inviting, the Messiah is invited by God the Father to ask for the nations and the ends of the earth as his inheritance, as his ultimate possession. It's like, ask me, I will give it to you. An inheritance is typically granted following death. In this case, Jesus will inherit the nations following his own death. After he rose, remember what he declared in Matthew 28. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he's already triumphant as far as the cross, the resurrection. He is ruling and reigning spiritually, even at this time. All authority has been given to him. He will also rule, or he'll return to rule and reign both spiritually and physically. So that's going to take place when Jesus comes back again. And that will be during the millennial kingdom. The end of the tribulation period, it's capped off or ended by Christ's return. Revelation 19 for any further study. Christ's return. And he doesn't come as the suffering servant. He comes as the triumphal king, the conquering king. He's taking back planet Earth, which is filled with waywardness. So he takes it back at that time. So he's going to come back for the millennial kingdom. In Revelation 20, it's talking about the tribulation saints. And we'll see all of this as we go through these three books, Micah, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. But the tribulation saints are those who come to faith in Christ during a tribulation period. I personally don't believe that any genuine believers will be going into the tribulation period. I'll make my case later. I can't make it right now time-wise. I believe we'll be pulled up to be with the Lord before that. But then during the tribulation period, God finishes unfinished business with the Jewish people, opens up their eyes, they come to faith in Christ. Romans 9, 10, and 11. You know, those three chapters, you see that, boy, Israel's out, and yet they're going to be in. They're all going to come to faith in Christ. They're going to receive the one whom they had rejected. And so they come to faith in Christ, and then they're used by God. It looks like this happens. They're used by God to issue a final call to all of humanity, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, and there will be responses coming from every nation. Though humanity as a whole will be shaking its fist against God and against Jesus, even as he comes back, they're shaking their fist, basically, at him. Their hearts are so cold and so hard at that point. And yet people from every tongue and tribe have come to Christ. Well, the tribulation saints are those who have come to faith in Christ during the tribulation, and they chose not to take what's called the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is the point of no return. The mark of the beast is the point when you cannot come to faith in Christ. So you're sealed in that evil path, in that unsaved path. It's sort of like the opposite of what the Holy Spirit, he seals us when we come to faith in Christ. He seals us, and that gives us protection. Well, when the mark of the beast is taken in the middle of the tribulation or toward the end of the tribulation period, the mark of the beast, that seals someone in evil with an evil seal. They cannot come to faith in Christ after that. You might say, Dave, is that true? It's like, yes, it is true. You cannot come to faith in Christ if someone takes the mark of the beast. So that's why I believe the vaccine is not the mark of the beast. People are still coming to faith in Christ. And so it's like, okay, that's not there yet. But it's interesting. It's a little step in that direction. It's sort of Revelation-ish. It's like, interesting. Government telling me what to do, putting something under my skin. Ooh, interesting. So is it evil in itself? People have to wrestle through that. It's a conscience issue and an exploration issue. But it's like, interesting. It sets a precedent. So all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's ruling and reigning spiritually. He'll return to rule and reign spiritually and physically. And the tribulation saints, the ones who lose their lives during the tribulation, they're given hope. Because in Revelation 20, it says, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, that's called the millennial period. In the future, after Jesus comes back, the tribulation time, and then Jesus visibly appears at the end of that, and it's like, whoa, Revelation 19 is amazing. Again, he doesn't come as a little baby in the manger. He comes with a sword outside of his mouth, as far as coming from his mouth, on a white horse. That's the picture we're given. The imagery we're given is of a conquering king. I personally believe that genuine believers now at this time, let's say the tribulation period was to start real soon. We don't know exactly when it's going to start, but let's say it was soon. I believe we'll be pulled up to be with the Lord. I believe we'll be coming back with him when he comes on that white horse or whatever it ends up looking like, and we'll be riding with him. And it's sort of like if you've seen a good Western movie and they're all riding to save the day, we'll be like, it'll be the ultimate ride. It'll be like, whoa! And we'll be basically taking back planet Earth that had been stolen by rebellious humanity and is occupied by enemies of God. And Jesus is going to make things right. He's going to right all wrongs. So the tribulation saints are given encouragement. I believe personally all believers will be reigning with Christ as well during the thousand-year period. But again, this Revelation 20 passage is specifically regarding the tribulation saints, those who've paid with their lives for their faith in the tribulation time. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So again, we see triumph, the triumph of the Messiah. And there's a sense of the breaking and the dashing. Now Jesus, he shall be triumphant on the cross. Jesus defeated Satan. He took away Satan's number one weapon. What was Satan's number one weapon? Jesus took away. It was the condemnation of the law. The condemnation that we're not good enough. The condemnation that we violated the Ten Commandments. We violated the law of God, the Old Testament. Pick a law, any law. We violated it. That's the number one weapon that Satan had, that you're lawbreakers. You don't deserve anything. You should be separated from God. And what Jesus did, he paid with his own life. He paid on the cross for our sins. And so Satan can say to us all he wants, you're lawbreakers. It's like, well, yeah, I am. But Jesus paid for my sins. He paid for my lawbreaking and the outward disobedience, inward of the heart disobedience. He paid for it all. And so you can't touch me anymore. So we don't have to be under a cloud of condemnation regarding the things we've done, the mess-ups we've made, the wrong turns, the sins we've embraced. We don't have to come under condemnation anymore because it's all, we're forgiven of all of that. And we're set free to be able to serve the Lord totally. So that number one weapon, the condemnation of the law, they're guilty. Now it's like, of course we're guilty, but we're now, our sin's been paid for. It's all been paid for. So Satan, you don't know everything. So the things you're talking about, yeah, I did those. I did that. You may be stretching that one. I did that. But it's already been paid for. And the things you don't know about, because Satan doesn't know everything, the things you don't know about, I did. Those are all paid for also. So even the things you find out about me, turns out they're all paid for, they're all covered. They're all paid for. So Jesus, he's triumphant on the cross. And the Messiah shall also triumph when he returns in Revelation 19. Again, the sword out of his mouth, and he will be taking back planet Earth. So in addition to the triumph, we see this, the whole idea of he shall break them with the rod of iron. So the breaking, there's sort of a double meaning of break and rule. So it looks like he'll be ruling with a rod of iron, the sense of stability, the sense of strength as far as his kingdom. So we looked at the rebellion of humanity, the response of God, the declaration of Messiah, and now for a five-part call, and we'll go very quickly, a five-part call. God, in his incredible mercy, is providing an opportunity for repentance. So the waywardness of humanity is not the end of the story. There's opportunity for repentance. And again, in Scripture, there's opportunity all the way up until the mark of the beast. When that is given, that mark that seals our fate. Somehow we have no free will after that. We have no ability to choose the Holy Spirit, to be convicted by the Holy Spirit after that. But there's opportunity to repent before that. Part one of this five-part call is to be wise. To be wise. In verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings. So wake up. Examine your path. Change your course. Choose wisdom. Choose God the Father. Choose the Son. Be wise. Part two, be teachable. Be teachable. It says in verse 10 also, be instructed, you judges of the earth. So instead of thinking you're in control and you know everything, and maybe you're one of the experts who thinks they can make all sorts of decisions for all of humanity, and it's like, or you're just in line with that or in league with that, you think you're in control, you think you know everything, well, be instructed, be teachable. Again, change your course. You don't know everything, but God the Father does know everything. And so be teachable. And then part three is serve. Serve in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. So instead of being the boss, you're in charge of your own destiny. And you're in charge, you and other humans can come together in a Tower of Babel type of experience and solve all of humanity's problems. Instead of being the boss, you need to serve, and specifically, serve the Lord. And do it with healthy fear. It says, serve the Lord with fear. This is a good fear. We talked about this on Wednesday. It's not an unhealthy fear. It's a good, godly fear, a fear of the Lord, a healthy fear, an awareness of God's continual, holy presence, and he's right here with us. We don't want to mess up when we don't want to do something to feed the flesh or do something disobedient if we know Jesus is sitting right here next to us. And it's like, it's when we think we're really alone that we may be tempted to do things that are really out of bounds and really think we can somehow get away with it. But if we're aware that he's right here, it's like, no, it's a healthy fear that keeps us on track. And it helps us to say no to the flesh and yes to the Holy Spirit. And then verse 11, also the rest of it, part four is to rejoice. To rejoice as far as a five-part call. Rejoice, and rejoice with trembling, it says at the end of verse 11. So when a person serves the Lord, it brings joy, incredible joy. We can serve God. We're being used by the ultimate King of the universe when we serve in some way, whether we're serving our spouse, serving our family, serving in our church family, whatever, some kind of service unto the Lord. And as Pastor Robert said, it's not service in itself. It's not to be an idol subtly that we're living for this area of service and somehow we're almost worshiping or focused on it. But we're serving the Lord. We show our service for the Lord, our love for him, by serving in practical ways in the context of our natural families, in the context of our church family, et cetera, workplace. And so the thought of it in some ways makes us tremble. It says, rejoice with trembling. Just rejoice with trembling. The whole idea of serving the Lord, it brings joy. And to think that we're serving God, the one who created us, and the one who loves us and redeemed us, what an incredible thing. It sort of makes us tremble, the whole idea of the awe that comes from serving God. And it's like, whoa. So part four was rejoice with trembling. So it's awe mixed with joy. It's like, Lord, I'm being used by you. Help me to give a cup of cold water to somebody who needs it in the name of Christ. And it's like there's a rush with that. Because like, Lord, I'm doing this for you. I'm just showing my love for you by loving someone else. And then lastly, a five-part call, number five, submit. In verse 12, it starts with kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Son, capital S, S-O-N. So kiss the Son means to submit ourselves to his rule. To submit ourselves in every area of our lives to him. We see the whole idea here of kiss the Son. It's relationship. It's not about all the things we do. It's relationship with the Father and the Son. And we see submission. We're submitting ourselves to the rule of Christ. And we see tenderness, kiss the Son. And just as you might kiss the hand or whatever of the King, here we're kissing the ultimate King, Jesus himself. So a five-part call. To those who choose not to respond to this call, they choose to... they choose not to be wise or teachable or to serve or to rejoice or submit. The alternative is sad if they're choosing to reject this. Because the rest of verse 12, it says, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And his wrath is kindled but a little. So those who choose the unwise path of rejecting the Son, to not be teachable, not be serving, not be rejoicing, not be submitting to him, we invite destruction. It says you perish in the way. His wrath is kindled but a little. So humanity's continued rebellion invites the Lord's holy anger. It leads to destruction. He loves people, but he hates sin. He must judge the sin. So it leads to destruction, to reject what Jesus has done for us. And it leads to perishing. And God's wrath can be kindled up. It can be flared up. It says when the wrath is kindled up but a little. So it can be flared up, and probably in a moment is probably what it's getting at. And in fact, the judgment comes suddenly. Jesus, when he returns, it's going to be a sudden kind of thing. We've been waiting. Creation's groaning for full, everything to be completed. And yet, his return will be swift. In the end, it'll be swift. But to those who heed God's call, in verse 12, the rest of it, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So we see a sense of blessing, a sense of inner happiness. To be blessed is sort of inner joy and inner happiness for all those who place their trust in him, as opposed to the trust in the rebellious humanity and or in oneself. So this psalm, it's an invitation to turn from rebellion and to place our trust in the one who died for us, the Lord himself. Personal application. Personal application. In regard to being wise, do you see the path of those who are rebelling against God? Do you sort of look around and see some who are like, boy, they're fighting against God, and then what is happening in their lives? Have you chosen to take the wise path, to leave rebellion behind? Have you chosen that? To come to faith in Christ, to surrender before him? And then are you seeking God for daily wisdom how to fight the flesh? A genuine believer still has the flesh, that part of us that still wars against God. There's still a part of us that's still enemies with God. The rest of it, that's where the Holy Spirit dwells in the good part. He's regenerated us. And the flesh and spirit, and the flesh, there's nasty things still happening there in the heart of the believer. And so are we seeking God for daily wisdom, how to fight the flesh and obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit? And then in regard to being teachable, are you saying no to human pride and to an unteachable spirit? It's like, Lord, teach me something new. Lord, I just want to walk with you. I don't want to think I have all the answers. Then are you wide open to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you? If the Holy Spirit's nudging us or speaking to us from his word, or we pray and sense response from him, are we obedient to that? The things we read in Scripture, are we obedient to those things? In regard to serving the Lord with fear, are you approaching each day looking to do his will? Waking up saying, instead of, what do I want to do with my day today? How about, Lord, what do you want me to do with my day today? How can I serve you, Lord? And in that is incredible joy and incredible satisfaction. Are you aware of his ongoing holy presence? We're to serve him, serve the Lord with fear. So are we aware of his ongoing holy presence? He's right there with us when we're about to reach for something we shouldn't be reaching for. We're starting to turn something on that we shouldn't be turning on. Or looking at a certain website that we shouldn't be looking at. Or somehow doing something out of bounds. But his yoke is easy, his burden is light. The Lord Jesus leads us and he loves us so much. The Holy Spirit has a way of speaking to us and saying, don't do it, don't do it. I'm grieved over what you're considering or what you're thinking about doing or what you just did. And if he really is grieved or if there's a time when we're doing something out of bounds, we need to say, I'm wrong. And Holy Spirit, convict me. You're convicting me. I ask you for forgiveness, Father God. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, you paid for all these sins on the cross. And forgive me. I want to restore fellowship, or I want fellowship restored with the Father. And so aware of his ongoing holy presence. And then in regard to rejoicing with trembling, are you excited about the privilege of serving the ultimate King? The ultimate King that causes us to tremble. We have joy, and yet we tremble. And then in regard to kissing the Son, are you cultivating a heart of submission to the Son? Not my will, but thy will be done in my life, O Lord. Are you developing a closer and closer relationship with him? Because it's all about knowing the Son. And then are you looking forward to his glorious return? He's going to come back, and we look forward to that. As dark as this world is, as dark as it looks like it's getting, Jesus is going to come back, and he is going to win. He is going to right all of the wrongs. Every evil scheme gets exposed. And Jesus will come back and he'll set up shop for 1,000 years, a millennial kingdom. And we look forward to that, serving him. No scandals as far as our political leader. No no slandering, and just no stuff that we've seen a lot of the last couple of years. So we look forward to being under his rule, but it starts even now. As far as he's ruling and reigning from heaven, he will come back to rule very openly for all to see. But it starts even right now. So kiss the Son, submit to him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. Lord, help us to submit to you afresh. Lord, help us to learn from you, to receive you, to serve you, rejoice in you, all these things that we looked at. Help us to really lay it all on the line and allow you to work through us. Lord, for anyone who's yet to believe, anyone who's listening, who's yet to believe in your Son, Jesus, in you, Lord, I pray that that person would come to a place of surrender, putting up the white flag and just saying, Lord, take over my life. I've been fighting you, and I want to surrender. I want to give my life to you. I don't want to live for me anymore, or I don't want to live for anything false, any false gods. I want to live for you, Lord, the one who created me and the one who died on the cross for me. I want to submit myself to you. And may that person experience the wonderful forgiveness and experience the wonderful riches of knowing you and of having a fresh inheritance and the promises of Scripture and all the things that come along with now being incorporated in as a son or daughter of the living God. We thank you, Lord, that it's all about being reconciled. We were enemies, and we're able to come to know you and become sons and daughters of the one we used to fight. And yet we thank you, Lord, for your incredible patience, your mercy, and the grace that you poured out. Unmerited, we didn't deserve it, yet you poured it out upon us. Thank you, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.